Well, good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study as we go through the second chapter of the book of, or the third chapter of the book of Second Samuel. And as we come tonight, we're looking at within this passage that it focuses more on Abner, and as he begins to defect from Ishbosheth, begins to align himself with David. And in a sense, he's trying to bring to David, all of the tribes of the Israel. And then we see the treachery of Joab as he, in a way, seeks to be the avenger of blood as he kills Joab, but he does it in a way that doesn't align with Scripture. So this is where we are here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's just bow our hearts and we'll jump into the study. Father, we're so grateful for Your word, as it brings clarity, it brings understanding to our hearts, our actions, what it is that you've called us to be and what it is you call us to do. And Father, your word is unshakable. Your word is not to be questioned. Your word is not a little bit here, a little bit there. But Father, your word as a whole is to be just received and believed and walked in a way that we glorify you, Lord, that we do it in a way of just expressing our gratitude. For what you've done, Jesus, and going to the cross and dying for our sins. But here in this passage, simply illuminate our hearts to your heart, to what is true and what your word reveals. And then, Father, as you begin to elevate David, and it says he's not pursuing this elevation, but Father, you are bringing others around to elevate him. May we seek to elevate you, Jesus. And we seek to elevate you in a way that glorifies you. You're so amazing. You don't demand worship. You don't demand obedience. But yet, Father, it is yours by Jesus, yours by right through the Father and what you've done. And we want to honor you. We want to see you honored. So through this, simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, it opens up initially. Where it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. As we see this passage here about the war that's going on, it's more understood that there were skirmishes that going on. It wasn't just a long, bloody battle, but there were many small skirmishes going here and there with David and with Ishbosheth, and as he is the head of the house of Saul. As we look to this, I think it's important to note that as we see this battle over the kingdom, that we see God is blessing David, that David grows stronger and stronger. And as we see with Ishbosheth, God is not blessing him because the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker. Now, through the building up of David, what we see is the Holy Spirit kind of brings to us an understanding of just David as his family begins to grow. So in verses 2 through 5, it speaks of David's 6 wives, it speaks of David's 6 sons, but it says this in verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. And these were born to David in Hebron. So while David is here in Hebron in these 7 years, it opens up that he has these additional sons. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand about David's sons is actually found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, the first 9 verses speaks very similar of what we're going, but it carries it on a little bit further. The first Chronicles chapter 3, it says, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel by Abigail the Carmelitess. So we see that Chileab and Daniel are one and the same. We see the third, Absalom by the son of Maacah. The fourth, Talmai, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah by Abital, and the sixth Ethream by his wife Eglah. These six were born in Hebron. So again, verse 4 begins to make that note. These were in Hebron. And then it says this: there he reigned for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. And now we see their additional sons. These were born to him in Jerusalem. And so we see now, along with these six sons, we have additional sons born in Jerusalem. It says Shimeah, Shobab, and then it says Nathan, which is incredible. If you want to find more about him, you can read there in Luke chapter 3, verses 31 through 32. It says, and Solomon, and of course you can find out, you know, more about him as we go through that. But also in the New Testament, it's important to see in the genealogy that he's there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And both Nathan and Solomon are in two different genealogies of David as it comes through the genealogy, bringing Jesus Christ here to the world. One is, you see his genealogy through Solomon, the other his genealogy through Nathan. Now, it also says in verse 6, and there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Nogla, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine in all. And these were all the sons of David besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. So I want you to understand that through this, we begin to see here that David is, in a real sense, not listening to what Scripture declares. If you are familiar with that passage in Deuteronomy, as Moses began to share what would be happening and what was the response of kings, he would make this declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. I want to read to you just in all the way down to verse 18, but it makes this declaration. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are enthroned that are around me, and surely you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from one among you, your brethren, and you shall set as a king over you, that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So don't multiply an army. God is going to be the one to watch over you. Also, he says, don't go back to Egypt, which makes sense. And then in verse 17, he says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And so understand that what David was not to do as a king was to multiply wives for himself. Scripture simply said that when God had created man and woman, he created one man, one woman, and God put them together. So we understand that as Scripture begins to develop God's plan for marriage, it was simply one man, one woman. And although others in society had gone through this area of polygamy, that was not God's will. It was not God's desire. And so he does make a statement for the king, do not multiply wives. But David, as we see here, just continues to have multiple wives, multiple children. Now, what we're going to see is this. There's one of the reasons why God wanted not to multiply the wives was because they would turn the hearts away. That's very true when it comes to Solomon. But when you see what happens with David's family, ultimately, we begin to see that because these children were of different mothers, there were now skirmishes that would happen between the children. And so when we take a look at, you know, Abnon the first, that we're going to see that he will eventually in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll get that in a few weeks, but we're going to see that he's going to rape his half-sister Tamar, and then eventually he's going to be killed by Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, and yet at the same time he's Amnon's half brother. Chileab Daniel, who, and we begin to understand that as he's the wife here, as with Abigail, the widow of Nabal. And so he does have the name. He has Chilion here, but in First Chronicles chapter 3, of course, he's called by Daniel. And it's interesting that there's nothing about his life. There's nothing major, there's nothing minor, there's no real details. So scholars have no idea whether he died early in life or whether he, wasn't a major player. He just kind of drifted off into just obscurity. Eventually, we're going to see that the third born here, Absalom, he's going to be the one who kills his brother, Amnon. And so after he kills Amnon, then he's going to try to even take over the kingdom of David. So he'll kill Amnon, he'll flee, he'll come back to the kingdom. And then as he comes back to the kingdom, eventually he's going to try to take over the kingdom. David flees the kingdom. And then Absalom is going to be killed by Joab down the road as Joab once again defends David. And then we see Adonijah. And now with Adonijah does something interesting that when David is dying, when he gets old and he's about to die, and of course the process was already spoken of to put Solomon on the throne, and Adonijah begins to jump the process. He doesn't want Solomon to be king, so he goes and he proclaims himself as the next king. He tries to get himself anointed. He begins to try to usurp that authority of David to name the next king. And eventually Solomon is going to be that king, but as he tries to make himself be the king prematurely, eventually Solomon is going to have Adonijah killed. And so then when we have Shephatiah and Ithream, again, nothing is mentioned of their lives. So either once again they died early on, or their lives were of no consequences to anything, as the spirit just doesn't focus on them. But we do see that the first, the second, and the fourth are of note. And so, with that, I think it's important to see here what is going on through that. And so as we look to this, it's important just to note that David is growing stronger. He's having these children who will eventually follow him into the kingdom, and so his kingdom is being established. But at the same time, he's being disobedient to the word of God and to the will of God by multiplying these wives for himself. And so, with that portion of scripture being finished, we now go to where it is that Abner begins to it begins to show his defection from Ishbosheth to David. It says in verse 6, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul." We've already talked about who Abner was. He was Saul's uncle, and as he's there, he's the general of the army. And so he was the one who was there when David had gone into the camp, and he went to the spear that was there by Saul's head, the water jug. And as he, removes the spear and the water jug, then eventually they come to the point of calling out Abner and saying, "Abner, you should be the one protecting the king, and yet you didn't." And David says, "I'm the one who is the protector of the king. Because if somebody would have come in to want to do any harm, Abner, you slept, through the whole thing. I'm here watching over him. I'm here, wanting to protect him." So Abner is the one who puts Ishbosheth on the throne. He's the one who begins to say, "All right, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to be bringing up one of these sons of Saul, not the first three that were killed, but one of these obscure sons." And so it says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." And so, verse 9, he made him king over Gilead. And so Abner is the one who props up Ishbosheth. Abner is the one who sets Ishbosheth up as the next king over Israel. Now, David, as you know, was already king just over Judah. And so Abner sets Ishbosheth king over the rest. Now, as he's there, Ishbosheth is not a strong leader, but we see that Abner is the one who is kind of using Ishbosheth as this vessel to gain more and more power for Abner. And so it simply declares in verse 6, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Two views that scholars have on this passage is, as Abner is strengthening his hold over the house of Saul, that Ishbosheth brings a false accusation. It doesn't say anywhere here in this passage that Abner actually did what Ishbosheth is declaring that he's done, that he's gone into the concubine. And so some scholars believe that Ishbosheth is using this, as he see Abner is becoming stronger and stronger, that he does this to point out that Abner has created this sense of a treason, because it would be treason, because all the concubines still belong to Saul. They don't belong to Abner. And so as Ishbosheth is the one who now follows after his father, that the concubines are now his. And as Abner goes into them, he's basically saying, "I have right to the throne. I have right to all that Saul had by simply taking a concubine." So some believe that Ishbosheth said this just as a way to set up the blocks to come falling down, so that Abner would be removed as a general if there was this treason, or because others are on the other side of the coin thinking that Abner was strengthening his hold. And basically, as Ishbosheth was just a puppet king, Abner could do whatever he wanted. And so this is where here Abner begins to show that he has no regard for Ishbosheth as he goes into this concubine by the name of Rizpah. Now, uniquely, the term Rizpah means a live coal. There are some who say, you know, apparently she was hot, but it simply means that she was a live coal, and that was her name. But get too close, you get burned, and if this is what the case is, so we see that it was simply her name. And one of the two views is true. We don't know which. The scriptures aren't clear. All we know is that very clearly we see that here Ishbosheth does accuse Abner of going into the concubine. Abner here begins to, you know, he doesn't like deny it, but he does get very angry. And he says in verse 8, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? And am I simply a nothing that Judah is using to me as a puppet, just as a dead dog or a dog's head?" And so he says, "I've shown loyalty to you. I put you as the son of Saul into the kingdom as being the next king. And because you have now made this charge, and you charge me with a fault, you've charged me to say that either I don't have the right, or that I did this and I didn't do this," is what could be said. And so he says, "You charge me with a fault concerning this woman." And at this point in verse 9, he makes that statement. He says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." And now Abner very clearly is saying, "All right, you've blown it, Ishbosheth. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do everything that God has told David that would be done to him, and I'm going to ensure that the kingdom now goes over to David." And he says in verse 10, "I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So I'm going to do it from the northern tribes all the way down to the very southern end of Israel. And so I'm going to transfer the kingdom. I'm going to take it from you, and I'm going to give it to David. And so in verse 11, it says of Ishbosheth that he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So you understand who was the one in charge. It wasn't Ishbosheth, it was Abner. And so whether it was Ishbosheth trying to remove Abner or Abner simply doing what he wants, he now, because Ishbosheth thinks that he has some authority over him, he lets Ishbosheth know who has authority. And so he's willing now to give the entire kingdom over to David as the Lord had sworn to David to do. Now it's interesting that here Abner understands what God had sworn to do for David. He knows what God has declared. And yet, even though he was aware of what God had promised to David, Abner wasn't aligning himself in the will of God. Abner was aligning himself in the will of Abner. Well, now in this instance, I do believe he's still aligning himself in the will of Abner. Now it just happens that this will of Abner happens to be the will of God as well. So it's just a warning for Christians that sometimes if you simply do what you want to do, regardless of whether it's the will of God or not, then it doesn't necessarily mean that you're following the way of God. But when God tells you to do something, you want to do something different, you then submit over to the will of God, then you understand that's true obedience. This is where God has called me. Well, amazingly, as he makes this declaration, we see a few things. One, Abner knew that God had sworn to David that he would give him all of the entirety of the kingdom of Israel. Abner's now aligning himself with David. And as he's doing so, we see that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he was terrified. So, and once again, it shows you just that very presence and the power that Abner had as the general of the army. Well, in verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, verse 13, "Good, and I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So now we realize that what David is wanting is to bring this kingdom to himself. One of the things that as Abner begins to want to make alliances with David, David makes a very clear statement. He says, "Listen, you need to bring Michal to me, because if Michal doesn't come, we're not even beginning to sit down." Now, for those of you that understand who Michal is, there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, it does make this declaration. "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter Merab, and I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So Saul has promised to David, although he now is fearful that David's going to take over the kingdom, he's promised him his oldest daughter, Merab. And as he's promised him, he's hoping that when David goes off to fight the battles, that eventually the Philistines will kill him. Well, verse 18. "So David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?'" So as David is recognizing, he said, "I could not do a dowry. How could I do this?" So when Saul offers him his daughter, David is now questioning it. And so we see here that verse 19, it happened when at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. Saul initially promised to give to David his oldest daughter, and now he reneges on that. But verse 20 makes this declaration. 1 Samuel 18, verse 20, It says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul the king, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants to communicate with David secretly, saying, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So the servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and a lightly esteemed man? He says, I'm not wealthy. How would I give a dowry to this, the princess, the daughter of the king? Well, verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But the king sought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David the words, it pleased David well, and he to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, and he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and he gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, his wife. Verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So Saul was still more afraid of David. And within this passage, it's interesting that David recognizes, I don't have the ability to bring a dowry that is worth a princess. And so eventually what happens is Saul said through his people, listen, you do not have to bring a dowry. It's okay. What you can do is this: simply go and bring basically 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, again, what Saul's hoping to do is have David die by trying to slay 100 Philistines, and then also to put him in a way that the Philistines begin to hate and despise him because he's going to mutilate the bodies of these uncircumcised and Gentile Philistines. And when they hear that David is mutilating their bodies, they're going to hate David more and more. Now, Michal loved David. And what we find out is this, that in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, the very last verse in verse 44, it says, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Eventually, as Saul begins to chase after David, David is fleeing from Saul, that what Saul begins to do is he, after the death of Samuel, he removes Michal from being David's wife. It's not lawful, but he chooses to do so. And so I want you to understand that with this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, the first thing that David does is he asks for his wife to be returned to him. And so, as he's asking for this, we see that Saul had already given Michal to this man, Palti. And it begins this, and I want you to see that when verse 12, Abner makes this covenant with David, and he says, okay, I'm going to give you the land. In verse 13, he says, okay, I'll make this covenant with you, but the first thing you have to do is you have to bring me my wife back. So, verse 14, David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now, then, do it. So within this passage, we begin to see that David talks to Abner to ensure that he gets his wife, Michal, back. Now, he sends messengers to Ishbosheth. And uniquely, as Ishbosheth does, he actually gives Michal back to David. Now, it could be that Abner is the one who's talking to Ishbosheth to do it. It could be simply Ishbosheth realizes, well, you know what? If I please David in this way, maybe I can make a political alliance with him. He can have, you know, the Judah. I will take the rest of Israel. It might be that he's trying to bring, you know, reconciliation to David and the tensions between the two. So for whatever reason, he chooses to abide by what David has declared, whether it was through counsel of Abner or simply on his own, he begins to do so. Now, as David does bring Michal back as his wife, one is she is his lawful wife. She was given to him. He paid a dowry of the 100, you know, foreskins of the Philistines. And as he's done this, now we see that Saul had taken her away. Well, David is, by bringing Michal back into his fold, saying, one, she's my first wife. I loved her. She loves me. And she is the queen. She is the first. It shows that he is harboring no ill will towards the house of Saul. It's showing that one, it's going to tell the people that, yes, he has a connection to the entirety of the house of Saul, because now his daughter is once again his wife. So David shows a connection to King Saul and the house of Saul. David is showing the people that, yes, I am King Saul's son-in-law, lawfully, rightfully. And so when Abner is going to bring Michal to David, it's going to be this public declaration to all of Israel about David's connection to Saul, to the house of Saul, and one that he is not against Saul. He was never against Saul, that he still has a love for the house of Saul as he brings in his wife. So when we see what happens is that Saul had given David's wife to another man. And eventually we see that here David's wife is now called by David to come back to him. There's a passage that I want you to be aware of, and it's a unique passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses, it brings out a unique situation about marriage, the wife becoming the wife of another man and coming back to her first husband. But it says this, I just want you to be aware of it, that in a way, David has not done this. David never issued her a certificate of divorce. It was not David's idea to do this. It wasn't Michal's idea to do this. It was Saul's idea to do this. And Michal goes along with it. David himself is fleeing from Saul, so he can't stop it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that he finds no favor in, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now keep in mind that within this passage in Deuteronomy, it's about a man actually divorcing his wife, finding, I find uncleanness in you. I don't want you as a wife anymore. So he sends her away. Not she's simply taken from him by a king who is paranoid and wants to hurt David. So in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 24, when she has departed from his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So within this passage of Deuteronomy, we see that here's a man who finds uncleanness in his wife, removes her from being his wife. She goes and marries another man. Now, if that man divorces her or if that man dies, scripture is very clear that she cannot come and be the first man's wife again. It's amazing that what we see is by being another man's wife, scripture here says that she has become defiled and this first husband should not take her back. It's interesting that very much like this passage, it's not exact, but it's close enough, that as David here is wanting to be reconciled back to his wife, she had become another man's wife. So it says nothing about David issuing a her certificate, but even though in Deuteronomy 24, it says if she becomes another man's husband, she now becomes defiled. She isn't his anymore as he's gotten rid of her. She now becomes another man's wife. She should not come back to the man. Now, although this isn't exact, it's close. And I just bring this up by saying, I don't know fully how God viewed this picture, but David here is going to bring Michal back to be his wife. And so whether there was a defilement because she became the husband, you know, and we don't fully understand it. And so as we look to this, I just find it interesting, and I wanted you to be aware that as you know, Michal was given over to Palti or Paltiel, as it says in you know, chapter 25, he's known as Palti, and that term means delivered, but here in 2 Samuel 3, it means Paltiel, and this means delivered by God, and so, or the deliverance of God. And so we begin to see here that this man follows his wife, and as he follows her, I think it's interesting that we see here in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 3 that her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So as Ishbosheth takes her from his home, as he now is taking her back to her rightful husband, that we see that here, again, there's no certificate of divorce. She's just removed from the household. He goes behind her weeping. Abner now comes and says, go return. And he thinks, well, look at Abner, and he turns around and he goes back to his house. Thus, you see the power of Abner, and you see that authority of Abner. And so Abner here, after he brings Michal back to David, then we see in verse 17 that Abner now communicated with the elders who were of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. So you've wanted this, but understand that Abner had, you know, through his own mechanisms, just had said, nope, that's not going to happen. I'm going to put Ish-bosheth on the throne. But he said, you've wanted it. Just now do it. And so it's interesting that when you want David to be king, make him king. And I find it interesting the same thing. If you say that Jesus is king, make him king. Don't just simply say, I want you to be king, and then don't allow him to be king. If you want him to be king, make him king. And this is what here Abner does. In verse 18, he says, now do it, for the Lord had spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. He now is quoting, you know, saying, God had spoken that David is going to be the one to deliver you. God has spoken that David is the one to not only deliver you from the Philistines, but from all the enemies of Israel. And through that, we see that Ishbosheth isn't doing a whole lot. We understand that at the very end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had taken over the Jezreel Valley, the very fertile farmland of Israel, and they've taken it all the way there to the River Jordan. And so the Philistines have expanded their territory in Israel. And now what here Abner is saying, if you want territory back, make David your king. You're going to get the territory back. David is promised by God. He said, by the hand of David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So Saul wasn't able to do it. Ishbosheth hasn't done it. He says, you make David your king, you're going to have security. You're going to have safety. And so we see that as he does this, now verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, So we see that he now speaks in the very hearing of the descendants of Benjamin, who are of the tribe where Saul was. And so he speaks of basically in the tribe that Ishbosheth is part of. He's now saying the same thing to Benjamin. And he's saying, as they come through, he spoke in Abner, verse 19, also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, and all seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so we see that Abner is saying this throughout Israel. He's saying it from the tribe of Dan, in even the tribe of Benjamin, and which is his own tribe, and he's saying it now goes down to Hebron, where David is, and he begins to share it there as well. Well, in verse 20, so Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So as Abner has come and said, "Listen, I've spoken well of you. I'm trying to gather everyone around to you, and I do want you to see a note here that David has been the one to receive the promise. God has told David, I'm going to make you king. I've made you king. I've anointed you to be king." Even though David is king, you see that he doesn't assert his right over anyone. He allows them to make the choice to make him king. And understand the same thing is with Christianity, that Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, but he will not demand that lordship. He will not demand that kingship over you. You have to willingly give yourself over to him as Lord and as your King. It's one thing that so often Christians, they want Jesus Christ to be Savior, but he is not just Savior. You can't have half of him and not all of him. If you're going to allow him to be your Savior, allow his death on the cross to be payment for your sins, he then needs to become both Lord and Savior. But Jesus amazingly never demands it. Others will declare that he's king, others will declare that he's Lord. But you have to acknowledge him. You have to submit to them. You have to go and make him your king. And this is here what Abner is doing. Abner is the one who's the messenger now of what David has been told of by God. And David isn't assuming anything. David doesn't push anything. David doesn't manufacture this. He simply allows God to do this work that God had promised. And that's the same thing that Jesus does. He allows God to do the work that God had promised. And so when Abner now in verse 21 says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to gather all Israel to my Lord the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he goes in peace. The kingdom is now about to come back to David. However, verse 22, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had not sent him away, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab, verse 23, and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace." So the people now speak to Joab, and they say, "Listen, Joab has come here to Hebron, and as he's come here to Hebron, he had a meal with the king, and the king has now sent him away in peace." Keep in mind that Joab and Abner already have a history. If you remember in that last chapter that we're reading in 2 Samuel, that when Abner and Joab had got together, and when they were together there in Gibeon, that there was this pool and there was a bloody contest that had gone on, and eventually it broke into a skirmish. Joab began to and his army began to prevail over Abner and his army, Abner begin to flee. And as Abner takes off initially, he gets more distance between himself and the army of Joab, and he finds himself ahead of the game. But there is one of the younger brothers of Joab, a man by the name of Asahel, and he's very fast. He's a small guy. He's fast. He's like a gazelle, and he catches up to Abner. Now, Abner says, listen, are you Asahel? He goes, yes, I am. He says, listen, don't pursue me. Go after one of the young men. Pursue them. Take their armor. Use them as your boast. Don't come after me. I don't want to have to hurt you. Asahel doesn't listen. Well, eventually, Joab tries to stop him with the blunt end of the spear. And as he does, the spear goes all the way through Asahel, kills Asahel. And then eventually that Joab now wants vengeance. Well, keep in mind, there's a couple of scriptures that you should be aware of, because Joab, as we're going to about to see, wants to be the avenger of blood. I want to read you just a couple of passages, but before I do, I want you to see here what happens in this text of 1 Samuel chapter 3. In verse 24, Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Why did this man come into Hebron? Why has he left Hebron? Why have you not arrested him? Why have you not held him? Why did you not let me kill him? Surely, verse 25, you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going in and you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So it's about a mile north of Hebron. And keep in mind that when Joab is going, he's not going fast. He's just going back in peace. And then Joab sends messengers and he says, I want you to have him come back. Well, verse 27, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. A couple things you might want to be aware of. There's a passage in Numbers chapter 35. It deals with what is known as cities of refuge. And these cities that you go into if you killed someone accidentally, and this person called the Avenger of Blood, the near kinsman. And I want to start reading in verse 9 so you can kind of follow what these cities of refuge and what this Avenger of Blood was supposed to do. But in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 35, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan, the land of Canaan, you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that a manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there, and they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation of judgment. And the cities which you give, there shall be six cities of refuge. Now, within these six cities of refuge, it's important to just make a note and just keep your marker here. Don't turn from there, but understand that in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 20, in verses 1 through 9, he does say this, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, appoint yourselves cities of refuge that I spoke to you through Moses, that a slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, that they may be your avenger from, they may be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and shall give him a place that he may dwell among them. Verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. So if he's innocent of murder and it was an unintentional killing, this city of refuge is going to hold him so that this manslayer is now safe and the Avenger of Blood can't kill him, the near relative. But it says this, verse 5 again, then if the Avenger of Blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer in his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. In other words, it wasn't murder. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. And then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house, and from the city to the city from which he fled. And so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, verse 7. And then it says this, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And then Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah. So we see that on the western side of the River Jordan, that there are three cities of refuge. There's also three on the eastern side of the Jordan, and what they're set up so that wherever you are in all of Israel, that within one day you can get into one of these cities of refuge. Amazingly, one of the cities that is given to be a city of refuge is going to be Hebron. This just happens to be the city that Joab is in. Now, what happens in Numbers 35 about this manslayer is this. It says in verse 22, however, if he pursues him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could be thrown at him without seeing him, if he dies while he's not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the assembly is going to make this ruling. Verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But verse 26, if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So we begin to see here that when Abner is inside Hebron, he's there within the confines of a city of refuge. Now keep in mind that he hadn't intended to kill him. He intended to stop him. He intended to hurt him. He intended to, you know, knock him down. It was a blunt end of the spear. It wasn't the sharp end. And as he's there, what Abner, as he's now called back to the city of Hebron by Joab, I want you to see once again what begins to happen. It says here that in verse 26, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, and David did not know it. But, verse 27, when Abner returned to Hebron, this is a city of refuge, Joab took him aside in the gate. The term that when it says here in the New King James, he took him aside in the gate, it can mean within the gate, it can mean out of the gate, or it can mean through the gate. And so most scholars believe that what Joab has done is he begins to talk to Abner. And as he begins to talk to him, he says, here, listen, I don't want to be here right inside the gate. Let's just step aside because I got to tell you something. So he brings him just outside the gate, or he brings him through the gate. And once he's just outside, as Joab tries to befriend him and says, hey, I just want to have this discussion with you, he brings him outside the gate. And so, verse 27, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate, or just through the gate or out of the gate, to speak with him privately. and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever because of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, and let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on the staff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Joab here seeks to be the avenger of blood. Now, through treachery, he kind of says to Abner, "Hey, I want you to come back. I want to talk to you." And as he does, he says, "Listen, let's not talk in the gate with all these people. Let's just step outside." And as he steps outside, he then takes a knife, stabs Abner in the stomach, and kills him. And so keep in mind that verse 30 says, "So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner." Both of these, Abner is the one, Abishai in agreement. Maybe they were coming in and saying, "Hey, how do we do this?" He says, "Hey, let's just whisper, take him outside the gate, and we'll kill him through treachery." And so I do want you to understand that although Hebron was a city of refuge, it's implied that Joab brings him just outside the city so that he could be guiltless of being the avenger of blood. But we see here that Abner doesn't leave it as thinking that Joab is going to hurt him, thinking that anything is going to happen. But Abner is deceived by Joab, thinking that, okay, well, maybe things have blown over. Maybe you understand that I didn't try to kill him. I didn't want to kill him. And so as he takes him aside outside the gate, we see that that is exactly what Joab does, though, through treachery, kills Abner. Now, David pronounces a thing that he says, I'm guiltless. I didn't intend this. I didn't know about this. Abner is done, or as Joab has killed Abner, that I want this curse to be upon Joab and upon all of his descendants. And verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And the king followed the coffin. So as they now seek to honor Abner, what David he tells to Joab and to all the people, he says, "Listen, you need to grieve for this great man." Verse 32, so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept and gave Abner, oh, at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And so we see that here through David's grieving of a great man, who's really done him no harm at all. And he now seeks to honor Abner as Abner has brought all these people or sought to brought all these people here to David. And then if the people hear that, wow, Abner wanted us to go to David and now he's dead, did David seek to just use Abner and then kill Abner? Well, now they're finding out it had nothing to do with David. David is innocent of all of this. And so, verse 33, the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. And as a man falls before a wicked man, so you fell." And so David says, should Abner die like a Nabal? Should he die like a foolish man? Should he die like a man who isn't intelligent? And he says, no, he was deceived. He was tricked. And he says, as a man falls before a wicked man, so you fell. You died through treachery. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came, verse 35, to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And so David is fasting. He's mourning in sackcloth. He's mourning with the death of this mighty man, and he won't be comforted. And so because he does that, verse 36, now all the people took note of it. And it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. So as David says, I'm not going to eat. They understand his sincerity in mourning over Abner. It wasn't just a show. Verse 37, for all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince, a great man, has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David here, after his lament, he once again begins to be recognized by those of Israel that he was innocent. And then he goes and he chastises one more time Joab. And as he chastises Joab, he also includes Abishai in the chastises. These men have plotted. Joab has done this work. But he says, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. That David is not trying to defend Joab. He's not trying to reconcile with Joab. He's not trying to befriend Joab. He simply says, Joab, what you have done was wrong. David here is making a huge declaration that what has transpired here is not him, and the people are receiving the witness. And so I just want you to see that within this chapter, as we see that it shows how Abner had defected from Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth had either accused him or Abner has simply said, hey, I can have power. But by Abner bringing all of Israel to David, he would have again basically made himself favorable to David, possibly have become David's, one of the mighty men in David's army. Whether he became the general over Joab or not, we would not know. But it's amazing that here he goes and he finds, where can I have this place of power? And as he brings all Israel to David, that says something. But he wasn't aware of just Joab and how Joab was a treacherous man. And so we begin to see that comparison between the general of David, Joab, and the general of Saul, or Ishbosheth, Abner. Abner, throughout this, has spoken of, and he was a very honorable man. And yet it was through Joab and Joab not being honorable that Abner lost his life. And so it's just an important thing of note to see that here, as it speaks of the life of Abner, that whether he was honorable with Ishbosheth, we do not know, but through what he sought to do with David, he was. And so just an amazing understanding of where God sovereignly is bringing all the nation of Israel to David, but also sovereignly removing any allegiance that David has with Abner. So Abner doesn't have to be raised up, and so Abner isn't going to have power over David as he's had power over Ishbosheth. And so a lot of these people are following Abner, but as Abner points to David, what does he do? He moves out of the way. In the same way as John the Baptist, when he points people to Jesus, he said, what? I got to move out of the way. I must decrease, he must increase. And of course, God allows, John the Baptist to be beheaded. And so he allows him to be removed from the scene as well. So interesting parallels, but I think it's just of note, just an incredible chapter. Father, we are so grateful for just your heart. We're grateful for just how you move and how you work. And we are asking, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would, again, just speak to us the volumes of what you do. Knit our hearts to you. Father, that we would be those who make Jesus king, that we would choose, that we would go forth and we would do what is so right to do. And Father, in that, Jesus, just become our king, become our Lord, direct us and lead us to your heart, to the heart of the Father, through your word. Let your word become a life source for us. Let it become light for us, Lord, that we do not hesitate to do all that you would speak. So knit our hearts, Lord, to you, to your word, and to your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.